Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 17, the Apostle Paul, under the full inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says this: "But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you not rob temples? You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised, but keeps the law, will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision, but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." This is the word of God for the people of God this morning. Now, we are still at this point in Romans, trudging our way through the opening chapters of this book. And when I say that we are trudging our way through these opening chapters, I hope that that does not sound irreverent to you. But in my mind, the opening portions of this letter are very similar to John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress and the Slough of Despond that he describes in The Pilgrim's Progress. Many of you read that book with us last summer in our summer book club. Hopefully you remember the Slough of Despond. It was that swamp, that bog, where Christian, the main character, found himself sinking under the weight of his own sin and guilt, trudging his way through that swamp, slowly sinking further down, step by step, until he is rescued by the character Help, and he is pulled out of that bog. This is what the opening chapters of the book of Romans are like. We are being forced to trudge our way through this bog of our own sin and guilt and depravity before the infinitely holy God. And we will see that just when we are about to sink completely into the marsh, Paul is going to come. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, as he works in and through the Word of God, he's going to pull us up out of the mire, and he's going to show us the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the power of his gospel, which Paul has already declared to us in Romans 1, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or to the Gentile. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. We have to remember that as we work our way through this mire of our own sin and guilt, lest we be crushed in hopelessness. When Paul says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile, when he says that, way back in the opening portions of Romans 1, what he is doing is he is giving us somewhat of a structure for what follows in the first three chapters of the book of Romans. Because as he goes on to show us our depravity, our sin, our guilt, he does so by flipping this order of to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. He does that by showing us first the sin and guilt, the depravity of the Gentiles. That's what the rest of Romans 1 was all about. Paul was showing us the spiritual and moral condition of the Gentiles. In other words, those who were not Jewish. But then in chapter 2, Paul begins to address now the depravity, the sin, the guilt of the Jews, which, by the way, we have to remember, he was part of. Paul was a Jewish man, and so in chapter 2, as Paul is now describing the depravity and sin of the Jews, as he is exploring the depths of Jewish depravity, he is indeed exploring the depths of his own depravity as a Jewish man. And we today in our text are still here where Paul is beginning to, or not just beginning, but he is now exposing and showing us and proving to us the truth that the Jews are spiritually, morally depraved. Now, some of you, if you've been with us over the last several weeks, might be asking, why is Paul continuing on here to rail against his fellow Jews? By this point, he has shown us what is at the heart of Jewish depravity. He says in the opening verses of Romans 2 that hypocrisy and pride and a refusal to repent are the hallmarks, the outward manifestations of the Jewish depravity. He has shown us in last week's text how the Jews will face a more severe judgment on the final day when Christ judges the world because they have indeed had the benefit of receiving the written law of God and being in covenant with God, whereas the Gentiles, at least in the Old Testament, did not have that benefit. And as we hear all that, we might be asking, hasn't Paul by now made his point abundantly clear? We get it. The Jews are just as depraved as the Gentiles. Why does he keep going? It seems almost as if Paul is on a mission at this point to simply shame and embarrass his kinsmen, his brothers according to the flesh, his fellow Jews. And to that point, beloved, we have to understand that this is not what Paul is trying to do. Instead, what he is attempting to do here is show his Jewish brethren that beyond a shadow of a doubt, they are indeed sinners in need of a Savior. That they are just as sinful, just as depraved as the people they would have considered to be dirty, filthy, uncircumcised Gentiles. And that they, even as Jews, they need, just as much as the Gentiles do, they need the mercy and the grace of God if they are to indeed inherit the kingdom of heaven. So that's why Paul continues here. He doesn't want there to be any room for a shadow of doubt left in the minds of his fellow Jews. Now, as we think about all of this, and especially as we consider the text in front of us this morning, I cannot help but feel as if here in Romans chapter 2, there is a particularly biting and stinging application to us here today as the 21st century Christian church. As Paul continues to describe the heart problems of first century Judaism, I think so much of what he says here applies to us today. Because we, by nature of being Christians, I think can easily fall into the same kinds of traps that those first century Jews were falling into. We can be just as guilty of the damnable sins, really, of hypocrisy and pride and certainly unrepentance. And I'd say those sins especially run rampant in particularly the Western American church today. Pride, hypocrisy, unrepentance. That is just as much our temptation and our problem today as a 21st century Western American church as it was in the first century for those Middle Eastern Jewish people. And we in so many ways are like those first century Jews to whom Paul's addressing. And so as we consider this text this morning, we need to see, I think, and we need to be acutely aware of the truth that Paul is not merely addressing first century unbelieving Jews. He is also addressing, through the Holy Spirit, 21st century pew sitters. And so as we look at this text, hopefully you'll see why it is that I believe this is the case. And there are two areas that Paul today focuses on so as to prove the depravity of the first century Jews and, in a very real sense, show us our own depravity. So two areas. The first area is found in verses 17 through 24. And here we see that because of sin, because of our rebellion against God, because of the Jews' depravity there in the first century, the God-given mission of the Israelites, of the Jews, is now perverted. It is now twisted. So look with me again at verses 17 through 24. Paul says, verse 17, "If you call yourself a Jew, rely on the law, boast in God, and know His will, and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law. And if you are sure that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourselves?" What is Paul saying in this section? Well, he's saying this to his Jewish brethren. You claim to be the people of God. You are claiming to be of the household of Israel, the people to whom God has revealed Himself, the people to whom God gave the law, that is, the sacred scriptures of the Old Testament. You are claiming that it was you who God chose, who He entered into covenant with. That's what Paul means when he says they boast in God. They were bragging that God chose them to be in covenant with them. And Paul says, you claim to know God's will. You claim that you approve of what God says is good and right. You claim to have learned and been catechized by the scriptures. This is all what the Jews in Paul's day were saying. They were saying, this is who we are. We are a unique, privileged people. And they were bragging in it, bragging in that truth. But in a very real sense, beloved, all of that was correct. That is who they were as the Old Testament covenant, as the Old Covenant people of God. They were a people who had received tremendous mercy from the Lord. The Lord did give them the blessings of the law, of the covenant. He did bless them by choosing them, by revealing Himself and His will to them through special revelation. So all of that in one sense is very true, but the problem was, for the Jews in Paul's day, this became a source of pride and arrogance instead of what it should have been. It should have been a source of great humility. And because of that, Paul continues to say that, yes, the Jews rightly recognized who they were. And then he says they even rightly recognize what they are now called to do and be as God's covenant people. Paul says, listen, he continues on here. He says, you're right. You are supposed to be a guide to the blind. You are supposed to be a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children. That is what the Jews were supposed to be. This is what it meant for them when you read the Old Testament and God calls them a priestly nation. This is what it meant for them to be a priestly nation. They were supposed to take their spiritual privilege and use it for the spread, you could say in New Covenant terms, for the spread of the gospel. They were supposed to show the nations and the peoples around them the very nature and the character of their God. They were to show the nations and the people around them the truth of who the Lord is and how He calls on people to live. They were supposed to guide spiritually the blind. They were supposed to shine brightly in the darkness of this world. And yet, as we see in verse 21, this was not the case. The Jews, because of their spiritual pride, because of their spiritual arrogance, failed to learn themselves first what it is that the Lord was teaching them through the law and through the covenant. They did not learn and apply God's moral standards to themselves. And that pride then, as we see, produced rank hypocrisy. They had no problem proclaiming to others, hey, don't steal, while they themselves stole. They condemned others for adultery while they themselves committed it. They chided the Gentiles for the worship of false gods, yet they would rob God of His glory. They bragged in having the law, all the while breaking the law openly and unrepentantly. And that's the key, beloved. It's not just that the Jews were sinners. It's that, as Paul says in the beginning of Romans 2, they practiced unrighteousness. They practiced law breaking. That word practice goes well beyond just I was tempted and I fell and stumbled into sin. To practice unrighteousness means these Jews were openly, unrepentantly rehearsing their wickedness. They were striving towards perfecting their lawlessness. And Paul says in verse 24, by citing the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, that because of your hypocrisy, the Gentiles, instead of fearing the Lord, actually blaspheme God because of you. Do you see how their sin, their wickedness, their depravity led to a perversion of mission? God gave them a mission to be a priestly nation, and yet because of their rank wickedness, they were working against that very mission. As a priestly nation, chosen and blessed by God, they were to live in such a way that proclaimed the glory of God to everyone around them. They were to live in such a way so as to lead others to repentance and faith in the Lord. Instead, because of their pride and hypocrisy, the world, the nations, were looking at them and blaspheming their God. If that's how this God's people lived, what kind of God is that? It was the exact opposite of what they were called to do. And beloved, again, the same is absolutely true for the church today. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, to the Christian church, he says, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Just the same as Old Testament Israel. In fact, when Peter says that, he is taking the exact language that the Old Testament uses for the nation of Israel and applying it to the church today. He says, this is who you are as the church. This is who you're supposed to be. And then Peter goes on to say, why is it that this is who we are called to be? Peter says, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So our mission as the church in this world, in other words, it's the same as ancient Israel's. We are a called people. We are extremely blessed as Christians, beloved, to have the sacred scriptures. God has made himself and his will known to us, and we, in turn, are to be a guide to the spiritually blind. We are to be a light in the darkness, a bright shining city on a hill, as Christ says. We are to instruct those who are spiritually foolish. We are to teach and instruct and catechize children in the ways of the Lord. We are to proclaim the full counsel of God, beloved, to the world around us. We are to proclaim repentance and faith in Jesus. We are to proclaim the death and resurrection of our Lord. We are to proclaim the promise of the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life that is found in Christ. We are to proclaim the second coming and final judgment and the eternal rule and reign of Christ. We're to proclaim all of that. But if we are to proclaim all of these things, we need to make sure, beloved, that we are living it as well. Because the world will see our hypocrisy. If we do not live what we preach, they will blaspheme Christ because of us. Our mission as the church will be twisted and perverted. Now listen, in one sense, the world, the unbelievers in this world, will claim that we as Christians are hypocritical no matter what. Christians will be nitpicked to death. We will be held under a magnifying glass. We will be held up to standards that no one apart from Jesus could ever meet. And the world will use that for an excuse for their rejection of Christ Jesus. That's going to happen. So how do we combat that? Well, on the one hand, we can't. On the other hand, we combat it by admitting that, yes, we are sinners, all of us. None of us lives up to the standards of God's holy law. That is why humility is utterly required of the Christian. We must be open and honest about the fact that we ourselves are not perfect. We must be open and honest about the fact that we all fall short of the glory of God, which is exactly why we live lives of repentance and faith in Christ. We must be honest about the fact that the reason we are Christians is not because we were so holy and wonderful that we came to Jesus. It is because we know we need a Savior in Jesus. We need Him to rescue us out of the mire of our sin and guilt. The church's mission in this world is not to present a world, not to present to the world a people who are holier than thou. It is to be people who, apart from Christ, are utterly hopeless because of our sin and guilt, and in turn we proclaim the great hope we have. It is to be a people who have come to the Savior saying, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." But while all of that is true, we also need to recognize there is a rank hypocrisy that does indeed lead others to blaspheme God. It is on display every time some church leader, some celebrity pastor is exposed as being sexually immoral. It is on display every time a Christian business owner is known for being dishonest, or a Christian employee known for being lazy or for cheating his boss or his company. It is on display every time we claim to belong to Christ's kingdom, yet live openly as if we are just like everyone else, fully indulging in the vices of this world. It is on display when we as God's people lack sympathy for others. It's on display when we play favorites based on external things like sex, race, class, and so on. It is on display when pew sitters sit amongst the people of God and gossip and slander. It's on display through our unsubmission to authority. There are countless ways in which spiritual pride amongst the church manifests itself in rank hypocrisy, and it leads to a perversion, a twisting of our God-given mission, leading others then to not respond to the gospel in repentance and faith, leading others to not respond in a fear of the Lord, that is the beginning of wisdom, but rather it leads to others cursing, blaspheming our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What Paul says here in our text this morning to his Jewish brethren, again, beloved, he is through the Holy Spirit saying to us, we need to be aware of it. We need to guard our hearts against this sort of perversion. We need to pursue true humility, a humility that manifests itself in repentance both before God and before our neighbors. And may God spare us, beloved. May He be merciful and gracious to us and give us the kind of humility we need to carry out the mission that He has entrusted us with in this world. Now, that's the first area that Paul focuses on in our text. The second area Paul focuses on is in verses 25 through 29. And here Paul addresses a false confidence in the external religious rituals, in particular the sign and seal of circumcision. Jewish depravity in Paul's day, in other words, was evidenced by their twisted view of the covenant sign. Because they were given the covenant sign of circumcision, because they were marked out in their flesh as belonging to God, the Jews thought, again, that they were in right standing with God. Going back to what I noted several times throughout the last prior, throughout the prior weeks leading up to our passage today, the common thought amongst the first century Jewish people was, we are Jews. Regardless of our own fidelity to God, we will not face judgment. We will inherit the kingdom of heaven. Paul says to that way of thinking, he says, really? Verse 25, do you not know that if you break the law, if you are unfaithful to God, your circumcision really becomes uncircumcision? In other words, these Jews were claiming to be law keepers, and they were claiming to have the mark of circumcision would save them. But Paul's saying, listen, if you're going to try to be saved, to be right with God through the keeping of the law, you have to keep all the law. And if you break the law at all, your circumcision is of no good. You are, in the eyes of God, uncircumcised. That sign, that seal, that old covenant sacrament of circumcision, if you do not either keep the law perfectly or embrace by faith what it was pointing towards, it does not signify and seal your right standing as God's covenant people. Instead, it actually signifies and seals you being cut off from both the people of God and being cut off from God Himself. circumcision, if that is your hope in salvation, if it is not coupled with total obedience to the law, actually becomes a visible sign of the judgment that you will one day face. That's what Paul's saying to his fellow Jews here. And to drive that point home, he puts before the unbelieving Jews in his day a scenario in verses 26 and 27 in which someone who was not circumcised may indeed be more righteous before God than an unbelieving Jew. That's what verses 26 and 27 are saying here. John Fesco, in his commentary on this passage, summarizes verses 26 and 27 in a very helpful way. And I'm just going to quote what he writes here. He says, "What would happen if any uncircumcised Gentile kept the righteous requirements of the law? How would the law view this uncircumcised stranger to the covenant? Would not the law look past his uncircumcised state and view him as being circumcised? For his Jewish countrymen, who believed that the bare sign of circumcision would save them, Paul shows that the law is all about actual conformity to God's decrees, not simply bearing the sign of the covenant." It's a helpful summary of those verses and the point, beloved. And Paul says as much in verses 28 and 29. The point is that it is about the condition of the heart, not an external sign applied to the flesh. Paul says the true Jew, the true Israelite, is the one who is circumcised inwardly, whose heart was cut off, in a sense, from rebellion against God, whose heart, through repentance and faith, was marked out as belonging to God. This was always what made someone a true Israelite, part of God's true covenant people. This is why Moses, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, before Joshua leads the Israelites into the promised land, Moses, in Deuteronomy 10, is preparing the people to enter the land of promise. And he says to them, "Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be a stiff-necked," that is, an unrepentant people, "any longer." And beloved, again, this applies to the Christian church today. We've talked about this before, but understand, your hope, my hope in being right before God, in inheriting the kingdom of heaven, in receiving the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life, it is not found in the mere externals of our religion. Now, to be sure, the external things matter. It matters, beloved, that you are indeed marked out with the visible sign of belonging to the people of God, which for us today is no longer circumcision, but is instead baptism. It matters that you make regular use of the ordinances that God has given to his church. It matters that you are regularly participating in gathered worship and in the sacraments of the Lord's Supper. It matters that you are, again, faithful in keeping the Sabbath holy, especially through the faithful gathering of God's people on the Lord's Day. It matters that you covenant yourself to a local body of believers through membership in the local church. All of these things are biblical. All of these things are given to God's people with the expectation from our Lord that we would hear and obey. But all of these things are also given to us not as means through which to be right with God. No. They are given to us in order to feed and nourish our faith. And our faith, which is to be firmly placed in Jesus Christ alone, our faith is the means through which God gives us salvation. Our confidence must be in Christ. Our baptism must, above all else, be a baptism of the heart, meaning we must have our hearts cleansed with the blood of Christ Jesus. We must not think that because we are baptized and that we are members of Canal Salines Presbyterian Church, or that because we eat and drink of the body and blood of Christ, we must not think that because of those things we are right with God. Without faith in Christ, all of those things work against us. Are you baptized with water and yet are not looking in faith to the one whom your baptism represents? Then you are indeed unbaptized before God. and the waters of your baptism, which by faith signify and seal the cleansing power of Christ and signify and seal salvation in Christ, those waters, apart from faith in Christ, apart from repentance, they actually signify and seal God's judgment. Just as for those Jews who were circumcised in the flesh but not in the heart, their circumcision sealed their being cut off from God. So too, apart from faith in Christ, will the waters of your baptism represent not the waters that deliver and save, but instead the waters that bring judgment and wrath. That's Peter's point in 1 Peter chapter 3, when he connects baptism to the flood in Noah's day. In Noah's day, the waters of the flood brought deliverance for Noah and his family. And Peter says this corresponds to baptism. Those waters of the flood represented deliverance for those who placed their faith in the Lord. And yet, those same waters brought God's judgment upon the wicked. The same is true with your baptism. Either faith in Christ makes those waters of baptism a sign and seal of your deliverance and your salvation and belonging to the Lord as His covenant people, or they signify and seal the coming judgment. Do not have a twisted, a perverted view of the sign of the covenant. Apart from Christ, all of these external things, which are wonderful gifts from God to His people, all of these external things actually bring about curses and ultimately condemnation. We need Christ, beloved. That's it. That's Paul's point to his fellow Jews in Romans chapter 2. That's his point to us today. We need Christ. We need to see our depravity. We need to see our wickedness. We need to see our need for Him. We need to see our need for His death and resurrection. We need to cling to Him, look to Him, receive and rest in Him by faith alone. He alone is our only hope in life and in death. Do not misplace your confidence in external rituals, which apart from Jesus are vain. Make Christ your confidence. And in closing, let me just echo the words of Paul to you, verses 29 and 30, by saying this. A Christian is one inwardly, and baptism is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. So let your praise, beloved, that is, let your approval not be from men. Let it be from God Himself. Look to Christ, cling to Christ in confidence. Anything else cannot save you and will not save you.